If you're not already there, Luke chapter 22, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Well, where will you have us to prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. For behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the word of the Lord. Now, four main points here this morning, beginning with the meaning of Passover. So Jesus sets a stage here for us so we can begin to understand, and before we can even come to what are we doing this morning again as a church in celebrating the Lord's table or communion together, understand that Jesus is sitting down with his disciples and he is celebrating one of the major feasts of the Jewish people, which had been perpetuated for 1,400 years now. The first thing I want you to see this morning is that this Passover is all about, to the Jewish people, it's about memorializing God's rescuing his people from slavery. Okay, so just so we're all on the same page, I'll give you a tiny bit of background here. The book of Exodus, okay, so the Jews in the end of Genesis, Joseph has been sold by his brothers into slavery. He's gone down into Egypt. By God's favor, he's been raised up as second in command right under Pharaoh. God gives them these dreams and interpretation of dreams so they understand there's years of famine coming, and Joseph is the one that knows this by God's revelation. He prepares the whole nation of Egypt to prepare for this massive famine. And during the middle of this, his brothers come down. He reveals themselves like, "You betrayed me. God was in it for your good," and they survive. And Joseph actually says, "Let the whole family come down to Egypt and survive this famine." So they come down to Egypt. They start growing and growing and growing. And, in the King James Version or something, it says, like, basically they're multiplying like bunny rabbits. And they're just, like, millions and millions of people now in Egypt. And they are enslaved because the pharaohs are concerned. These people are becoming too great, too numerous, too powerful. They're going to attack us and overwhelm us unless we literally enslave them. And when you kind of start reading in the book of Exodus, you understand we've skipped 430 years in the span of a couple chapters, that for generations, for centuries, the people of Israel, the people of God, have been enslaved to the Egyptians. Well, Exodus chapter 2, you see these people are crying out, like, "God, what are you doing? You know, you've made these promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to our fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers, and where are you in all of this?" And Exodus 2 says, "And the Lord heard this cry of his people, and he raises up this man named Moses, and he says, 'Moses, you're going to go and deliver my people.' And there are these 10 plagues, which you've probably read about or at least heard about, that these different things fell on the land of Egypt, and God protected his people over here in the land of Goshen, and they're safe, and they're not getting the boils, and their livestock are not dying, and there are not gnats and frogs on their land, but there are on the land of the Egyptians. And Pharaoh keeps saying, okay, I'll let the people go and worship God, but they need to come back. And Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart and changing his mind. And after all this, finally we come to this climactic 10th plague where God says through Moses, tonight in the land of Egypt, every firstborn of human beings, every family, every firstborn of animals is going to die tonight unless. And the unless part that you may or may not be familiar with is that God tells his people, you go tonight and you take a spotless lamb, like one for every family, and you kill that lamb as a sacrifice, and you take its blood, and you put it on the doorposts and the lintel of your doors. And he literally says, as this angel of death is going through the land of Egypt that night, he says this, Exodus 12, verse 13, and when I see the blood, that blood on your doorpost, the blood on your lintels that's marking you as covenant people. He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So that's where the term Passover comes from. It's literally this angel is going to pass over that household, and that household, there will be life instead of death because they trusted God because a sacrifice was made. Now, interestingly, the very next verse, Exodus 12, 14, this day shall be a memorial day. And so God is telling his people, like, this is not just a one-time affair that I'm going to do this thing. I want you to remember this every single year for perpetuity. He says, this day shall be a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And then Exodus 13, verse 14, and when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And so every generation is holding this feast once a year, unleavened bread and Passover, and they're telling their kids, why are we doing this? What is all the symbolism here? It is because by a strong hand, God set us free from bondage. So the Passover becomes this annual commemoration looking back. God rescued us way back there. And now these different generations of God's people for, again, 1,400 years, some of them fall back into slavery, and they continue to celebrate this. And it becomes a little bit of a present longing as well of, you know, we're back in slavery again. Or, you know, these people were under the rule of Rome. And they were allowed to worship at the temple, and they were allowed some measure of freedom, but the taxes were heavy, and they didn't have the kind of leadership that they longed for, and the Messiah, they thought, had not come. And so the Passover became a commemoration of the past, but also a longing in the present for God to do again what he had done before. Now, more specifically, this meal, it began to grow and grow as a meal. So, like, if you were to understand a modern-day Passover Seder, there have been a number of elements that are added to that. But back in this day, it was essentially unleavened bread and wine and lamb, roasted lamb. And the unleavened bread, of course, and it's, you know, I led off the passage by Jesus says, it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also called the Passover. And the reason for that is literally that night, I mean, God says, get all the yeast, get all the leaven out of your houses because I'm going to deliver you so fast tonight. You will not have time to put that yeast in the bread, let the dough rise, punch it down, let it rise, and make your normal bread. He's like, the deliverance is going to come lightning fast, and you're going to have to get up and just go. And so that unleavened bread every year, as they ate this particular kind of bread, it was a reminder, there's no time to lose. When God comes to deliver, it can be sudden, it can be complete. And it was also that leaven becomes a symbol of sin, and how it permeates everything, and they're thinking, like, let's cleanse our homes in preparation for the Messiah. The wine, you know, that's a reminder of the blood, these lambs spilling their blood, and there's death, and the payment for sin is very serious. And this wine was a constant reminder. We're not just giving thanks to God, and there's bounty, and there's joy in wine and all that, but it's a reminder of this blood. And then the lamb, of course, I think most obviously is like, there were actual lambs back there that died, and they were roasted, and the families ate them to sustain them for getting out on this journey. And they continue to remember those lambs by cooking lamb every year. And if the blood of that lamb had been applied to the door, there was life. If the blood of that lamb had not been applied, there was death. And so you could say that those lambs died for the people of God, in a sense. But by that, I don't just mean for the benefit of. I mean, there's literally, those lambs died in the place of. And every home that had a living firstborn son, you could say that lamb died in that son's place. And so this is the second thing I want to point out here, that as Jesus comes together and holds this feast with his disciples, they're not just saying, yay, what a big celebration of the freedom that God gave us in the past and the longing for freedom that we have in the future, but more specifically, just kind of honing it in a little bit, he's not just saying, I rescued you from slavery. He's also saying, I rescued you through substitution. Like, these lambs literally took your place. Because on that night, every home in Egypt either had a dead son or a dead lamb. And that son could say very literally, that lamb died in my place. And so as Jesus sits down at this table with his disciples, he's reminding them, your freedom ultimately from sin, from bondage, slavery, it's going to come because the Messiah, the true lamb, the ultimate lamb, will die in your place. Not just for your benefit, which is also that, but he will literally be your substitute. So that's what you need to know walking into this chapter. That as Jesus is saying, go to this upper room, prepare this meal, let's sit down together as disciples, that's what they're getting ready to memorialize. Thank you, Lord, for our freedom. Thank you, Lord, for sending these lambs to die in our place. We look for your return. Now, point two, the preparations for Passover. And what I want you to understand here is there's actually two different streams of preparation going on, if I could put it that way. And these streams are going to converge, as you see in a moment. But the first stream that is preparing for Passover on this year is the stream of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, plus Judas, plus Satan. You see that in the early verses of this text that I read for you, that the first preparation for Passover was a conspiracy to betray and murder Jesus. And it's a terrible irony that these spiritual religious leaders who should have been like, folks, this is what we have planned for. This is what we have prepared our hearts for and longed for 1,400 years. And look, he's the true Messiah, because all these signs point to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is our true Messiah. You know, John the Baptist had told them long before, 3 years before, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now the religious leaders are like, nah, he's not our Messiah, because he's not the kind of Messiah that we want. And it's a terrible irony that the very people who should have been saying, now as I have led you and pointed you to the scriptures, I'm going to step out of the way like John did and say, just listen to him, because this is what we've waited for. This is what we've longed for, and he's here. But they don't do that. And instead, you know, in your gospel community groups, I want you to be talking about what do you think motivated these guys? I think there are verses you can find in the gospels that explicitly answer that question, at least in part. But you see them coming together and they're like, well, Jesus is really popular. He's teaching in the temple every day. There's nothing we can do. Like if we were to arrest Jesus publicly, you know, there'd be some kind of insurrection against us. So Judas comes along and supplies this piece of like, you want to know where we're going to be tonight in secret? Because I can turn him over to you in secret. And Luke doesn't tell us specifically, but this amount of money that Judas was paid to betray the Messiah is the cost of a slave in that day. I mean, it's just a few pieces of silver. And he's like, sure, I'll betray the Messiah for that. And what I want you to understand is that these powers of darkness are collaborating together in preparation for the Passover, saying, we're not going to let Jesus take center stage at our Passover. He's got to die before that, and he's got to die on a cross. And so this first stream of preparation, even though it's a conspiracy, even though it's horrible and terrible and murderous, it's leading to a cross, and that's what they intend to have happen. Well, the second stream of preparation is a conspiracy to reconcile and rescue sinners. I want you to notice this, like verse 10, as Jesus is sending these disciples ahead of him into Jerusalem, and he's saying, prepare this meal for us so that we as disciples can take it together. And they're like, well, where are we going to do that? Because, you know, the disciples are mostly from Galilee, way up north. And they're like, you know, maybe we got friends here, or people that we know, but where are we supposed to do this? And you notice verse 10, he says, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room that we may prepare to have this Passover? So you've got one of two things going on here, and I don't know which it is, and I don't know that it matters, but either you have a prearranged signal. Jesus has already talked to this guy and said, I want you to be, you know, walking around the city with a jar of water, and my disciples will see you, and they will follow you, and that way it'll be secret. Or it's Jesus knowing the future before it happens. Either way, what it's showing you is Jesus knows what's about to happen before it happens, because he's planning it either way. Drop down to verse 22 then. So there's this sign, there's this knowledge of the future somehow. But you drop down to verse 22, and right in the middle of this context where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's saying, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table. So one of these 12 guys is going to betray me. And Jesus knows that. Again, knowing what's going to happen before it happens. But notice verse 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. And that's incredible, because what you see is Jesus knows full well as there's this plot, there's this conspiracy to destroy me on a cross. There's another plot running parallel to this one, but separate from this one. And it is the plan of the Father and the Son and the Spirit before the foundation of the world, that if I create people with any sense of a free will, they are going to choose against me, they're going to rebel, and there's going to have to be a conspiracy of grace to reconcile them and make them my people, and I can be their God and rescue them from their own bondage to sin and death. And so what's cool about this is this conspiracy to rescue and reconcile sinners also leads to a cross. And you can actually go back in the book of Luke. There are at least three times that Jesus explicitly says this to his disciples before it happens. He's like, I am going to be rejected by the chief elders and the scribes and the priests. I'm going to be delivered over, betrayed, mocked, flogged, spit upon, killed, and on the third day rise. And he says that explicitly at least three separate times, long before, in the Gospel of Luke. And isn't this fascinating that you have these powers of darkness, like, this is what we're going to do to Jesus. We're going to betray him. We're going to murder him. We're going to literally crucify him and give him the death of the worst criminals. And Jesus is like, I've conspired with the Father long before you ever knew anything to give myself up on a cross so that you can have freedom forever. One writer, Philip Graham Ryken, says this. He says, already Jesus was moving towards the cross. He was as determined as Satan that he would die. On this point, both the conspiracy and the counter-conspiracy agreed. They both led straight to a cross. He continues on, when Jesus was crucified, the religious leaders got what they wanted. Judas got what he bargained for, and Satan got what he had been scheming to get since the day God made the world. Only none of them got what they thought they were getting. For at the place where the conspiracy ended, the cross, the counter-conspiracy was beginning to bring salvation. That is the preparation. And I'm going to end on this as well by way of application, but let's just take a moment to say, let's notice that all the powers of darkness, all the powers of hell did their worst to betray Jesus, to do the worst to the best person. And what was the net effect? The net effect is that they could only do what God had already determined to happen anyway. that the death of God's Son, Jesus, is not some oops moment in the cosmic plan of redemption. You know, Jesus, many liberal theologians today even will say, you know, Jesus was kind of this helpless, hapless victim. He stumbled into Jerusalem. He didn't see what's coming. Well, that's not the story that Scripture gives by any account. He knows full well what's coming. He's saying, this is why I've come, and this is where it ends. As I lay down my life, the gates of hell are going to be rocked and thrown wide open, and sin and death are going to be diffused. They will lose their sting because I've broken the power of sin over you. You're free from everything that could ever truly wreck you. So this is the preparation. Thirdly, the transformation. And this is really where we come to, what are we doing with communion? You know, our church has done a couple, like, kind of messianic seders before. It's kind of a fun thing to do on a Good Friday, where you get together and you have these bitter herbs and, you know, you remember the bitterness of those people crying out to God and dip it in the salt water, and it's like their tears, and the haroset, which is like this fruit paste that looks like the mortar that was used to make bricks. And it's great to go back there and kind of be like, we are today the people of God, and in some way associating with those people of God, but also looking forward to the return of Christ one day. And that's all fine and good, but that's not really what we're doing when we take communion together as a church family. So let's talk about this for a few moments. The transformation of Passover. This is Jesus taking something that everyone knew what it stood for and saying, it actually stands for this. That's what I mean by transformation. So look at verse 17. So he sat down at this dinner that's now been prepared in this upper room. He took a cup. And most commentators will say this was either the first or second cup of four. Okay, at a traditional Passover Seder, there are four cups of wine. And each one of them represents a different promise from Exodus chapter 6. So if you go back there and read there, and he's like, I will redeem you. I will lead you out. The last promise is, I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, each one of these different cups represents one of those I will promises. So this first cup that Jesus is taking, I mean, everyone agrees it's a cup of thanksgiving. So looking back at that first Exodus and just saying, Lord, thank you for what you did back there. Okay? But what's interesting is this is the place in the Seder where traditionally the head of household, you know, whether it's the father or grandfather or great-grandfather, but the head of a collective household would drink that cup with his family. He would break the unleavened bread, and he would say these exact words. This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. So just picture that. Jesus now is expected, because he's the leader in the room, he's expected to take that cup, pass it around, say, we give thanks to God for this freedom. Break. This is the bread of affliction of our fathers in Egypt. And he takes that bread and he breaks it. And look at verse 19. What does he say? He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. And you just wonder what, I mean, I you wish you could see the disciples' faces of being like, wait, what? That's not what any head of household had ever said before this moment in time. And he's not done. Verse 20, he goes on, likewise the cup after they had eaten. So this is the next promise that he would have been saying, as you drink this, remember this promise. I will redeem you. I will lead you out. And he takes it and says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And I want you to just pause there for a second and think about the astonishing presumption of Jesus Christ. Because you are taking the formative event in Israel's history and saying, it's not about that Exodus. All along, it pointed to my body and my blood. And, you know, if you want, the only thing I can think of that's even parallel to this, if you go back to our nation's beginning and you think of these founding documents like the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, and you have someone come along years later and it's the 4th of July, and, you know, I don't know if your families do this, but you're like, what is the Bill of Rights? And you're kind of celebrating this freedom, and what do these colors in the flag mean? And they mean what they mean, and someone walks in and is like, that's not what the Constitution means. The Constitution is about me. You're like, what do you mean the Constitution's about you? Well, it's about me. It's clearly, it's right there. You'd be like, no, this was written hundreds of years before you, buddy. Like, it's not about you, and it's not. He's reinterpreting something that is that central to the life of Israel, if not more central, because they were very proud of their nationalism, of we are the people of God, and no Gentile or no mixed race nation could ever say that. And you think of the astonishing presumption of Jesus saying, forget about the Exodus. This bread, this cup, it's about me and what I'm about to do. So here's the key to understanding how Jesus transforms our understanding of Passover. He's saying, I want you to understand the Passover pointed to my death all along. And that's how it's different, by the way, than someone just walking in and being like, oh, the Constitution, that's about me. The Declaration of Independence, that's about me. Because we couldn't rightfully say that. No one could rightfully say that. It's about me. These symbols are about me. But Jesus, the author of the whole story, is like, what you've missed, and not everyone missed it, because there were faithful Jews who believed in this Messiah to come, but most of them missed it, for him to say, this has always been about me. These were like shadows. You know, that lamb that laid down its life as a substitute for the firstborn, that was just a shadow of the reality, and the reality is me. So, notice these two major transformations. First of all, Jesus will offer his life as the substitute Savior. That's what he's saying at this meal. He's saying, as you sit here and break this with me, you realize this is the night of Passover. Jesus is going to go out from here, from this meal to his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to be praying on this night. He's going to be betrayed on this night. He's going to start being flogged and murdered on this night. And he's saying, what you need to understand before any of that goes down, first of all, I'm in control of all of it. Nobody's taking my life. I'm laying it down. Everything that's going to happen is just happening the way it's already been determined. But he's saying, I want you to see, as I break this bread and as I share this cup, this was always about me coming from heaven to earth to substitute my life for yours. That's what it was always about. And by the way, I want to make this point that, again, modern people are quick to say this was incredible the way Jesus died because he laid down his life. And many people understand that. They can read the Gospels and see his life wasn't just stolen away. Like, he goes up knowing I'm going to die. But they'll say something like this: he died as a wonderful example of love. You know, and we should follow his example, but it's, you know, was he the Messiah? No, but it was a wonderful example of love. Well, baloney, it's a terrible example of love, if that's all it is. I mean, this is like me being up in Grand Lake during the winter, and my kids are on the shoreline, and I'm like, hey, kids, watch this. I want to show you how much I love you. And I go out onto the ice to where it's thin ice, and the ice breaks through, and I fall in, and I freeze to death, or I drown. And my kids are like, wow, I mean, what a great example of love, Dad. Thanks for doing, you know. No, they'd be like, that's absurd. Like, what do you mean I'm going to show you how much I love you and go out there and just break through the ice and drown? But if you change the story just ever so slightly and one of my kids is out there and, you know, God forbid, the snowmobile go through and I race out there to rescue one of my kids, and my child lives because I die, it changes the whole story, doesn't it? There is meaning then to the life. There's meaning to the sacrifice. There's meaning to that kind of love. And if Jesus is just some bumbling fool who stumbled into Jerusalem and got himself killed somehow, that is not that great example of love. But if what he says at Passover with his disciples proves to be true, that he knows, I'm coming to lay down my life for you. I'm coming to break the powers of hell and death and sin forever. Well, then we see, oh, Jesus, you were the Lamb. You were the one who came to give your life for us. But along with that, let's also note that Jesus is not only a substitute Savior, he is also the mediator of a new covenant. This is what he says with this cup. He says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. I mean, very simply, the old covenant is the law of Moses. That covenant is a covenant of law. It's a covenant that says, if you do this, you will live. If you don't do this, you will die. And so we're all like, okay, great. And we don't do it. And we die. And because that's all the law can do. If God is just, if God is righteous, and he says, this is what's right, this is what's wrong, this is my character, obey this and live, disobey it and die, then we all die. But in Jeremiah 31, there's a new covenant that's promised, and it's a covenant of grace. And God says, like, I'm not just going to write the law on tablets of stone and be like, here, read this, do this. He says, I'm going to write the law in your hearts. And no longer will you have to tell other people, like, this is the law of God, and do this, because he says the law will be written on your hearts, and every one of you will be changed. And it is a new covenant in which God promises to forgive broken people by his own grace. It's a weird sound to us, like we're like, the blood of the covenant, like, what's the blood of the covenant about? Well, back then, in Semitic cultures, what they did is, like, two parties would come together, they would make some kind of agreement, some kind of pact. Okay, let's build a wall here, and your property is over there, and my property is over here, and we make a covenant that's the boundary between our properties, or exchange of money, the sale of property, all kinds of covenants were made. And what they would do is they would kill an animal, and they would say, okay, here's two piles of the animal. Like, we've ripped this animal in half. There's bloody mess over here and a bloody mess over here. And it's really gross to us, but this is what they did. And then they walked between the pieces together. It was literally called cutting a covenant, because they've cut this animal. And they would walk through it together, and what are they saying? They're saying symbolically, you know, so be it to me if I break the terms of the covenant. In other words, let me be torn in pieces if I break the terms of our agreement. And there was always blood that ratified these covenants, that put these covenants in effect. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, what blood is going to put this new covenant in effect, that you get grace instead of what you deserve? This cup that you think of is just symbolizing, thank you, God, for what you did 1,400 years ago. My blood that puts this covenant of grace in effect. So let's close with this. What is the relevance of this new Passover to us? I've got three very simple parallel points. This is not exhaustive, but rather just kind of suggestive to you. Number one, the new Passover tells you, you can trust Jesus with your pain. Every one of you, you probably actually have people in your life that want to harm you. Now, it may not be a consistent kind of harming, but there are people that intend to harm you. If you don't have people in your life that intend to harm you, I will tell you Satan intends to harm you. And I will tell you that just impersonal circumstances at times will harm you. They will be painful. And what this whole transformation of the Passover tells us is that nothing will override or kind of short-circuit God's plan for your life. That he can take the most awful thing in the world, the greatest pain, the greatest injustice in the world, and he can turn it for good, or he can plan it for good from the get-go. And what that tells me is, whatever happens in my life, no matter how harmful it is, I can trust Jesus with that. Now, I'll give you a very specific example. I'm starting to study this week in depth. And we get a contact from our attorney on Monday with the whole eminent domain thing that's been going on for 3 years. And they're like, did you know that the government authority is about to abandon your eminent domain case? And we're like, wait, what do you mean? Like, they've run off all our tenants. They've already paid us, and we reinvested that money in other stuff. And now they're just going to walk. Yeah, the school board's voting tomorrow night to just walk away and leave you with all these damages. Marty starts quantifying these damages. It's massive financially. And I'm like, well, that's something we weren't hoping for. And right in the middle of this, Marty and I were talking, and she's like, how do you feel about this? And I was like, well, how do you feel about this? And I said, you know, it's funny how we are, that little stuff in my life, little stuff that goes wrong, I try to maintain control of. Because I'm like, this is small enough, I can control it, I can kind of manipulate it enough that it doesn't really harm me. And I was like, God's so kind sometimes, just to put something so big in your life, you're like, nah, there's nothing I can do about that. I just trust you with it. And it's like almost like the little stuff, the petty stuff, relatively speaking, is like, I need to control this. This is painful. I can't trust Jesus with this. And God's like, can you trust me with this? And I'm studying this, and I'm like, man, ugh, really, Jesus? Because I'm trying to make this point, and you're asking me if I can. But You know, let's broaden that principle out because, you know, your marriage, your relationships, your finances, your vocation. I mean, for some of you, things are not going the way that you thought they were going to go. They're not going where you thought you would be. 5 years ago, when you saw yourself today, you're not there. In fact, you're like, I think I missed a fork in the road, right? And it's not like I'm just here climbing a rung and there's a higher rung I thought I'd get. You're like, I'm in the woods. I have no idea where I am. And it hurts. And this story is a beautiful reminder that we can always trust Jesus with our pain. Secondly, you can always trust Jesus with your unknowns. You know, like as these disciples are sitting here with Jesus, there's so much that was unknown to them. They had no idea what was about to happen and how God could use any of that for good. And I just want to use this story to encourage you that there are no unknowns to Jesus. As they're sitting there like, okay, we're going to meet this man carrying a jar of water. I mean, it's this little detail, but God's telling you, I knew that was going to happen. You know, verse 13, I mean, it's simple, but they went and found it just as he had told them. Like down to every little detail, they found it just like he said it was going to be. And the way that we can be called to just like, God, I don't know, but you do. And so I'm just going to rest in you. When I put my head on my pillow tonight, like I'm carrying this big backpack of burdens right now, and I'm just going to again, in faith, hand it back over to you and be like, I don't know, but I trust the one who does, because you've been into the future, which is a segue to this last one. You can trust Jesus with your future. And I don't just mean, and I don't even primarily mean like tomorrow. I mean your eternity, your forever. You can trust Jesus with your forever. And every day until then. So, one of the beautiful things about this text, and as I say, we can trust Jesus with our future. You know, when we do deals now in this life, we often have to make a deposit, right? So these buildings downtown, we have to make a deposit. And that deposit is some kind of security for the seller that you're not just messing with me. And you're like, oh yeah, I'll buy your multi-million-dollar building. And you're like, just kidding. And you're not working toward it, and you're not getting funding together. But you make a deposit to kind of prove your interest in the future. And they're holding that then as collateral that you'll go through with what you've promised. Well, as you look at a text like this, what is the deposit on your future? What is the collateral that's being held, in essence, for eternal life? It's the blood of God. And I intend for that to be a weird way for us to hear it, that God became flesh so he had blood to pour out for us. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 reminds us, you were ransomed, we used that word last week, you were redeemed, the purchase price was made. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, or from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What secures your future? It's not that you've come up with enough good stuff that you could do to make that deposit and be like, God's going to really like me because I'm better than most people. He doesn't care. You've fallen short. I've fallen short. We've all fallen short. The thing that secures your future is God looking at you and saying, I see the blood of my son spilled on you. You, therefore, in a sense, you cannot die because I've died in your place. You cannot be judged because my wrath was spent on my son. One other thing about the future here, it's a little detail, it's interesting. I don't know if you know, Jesus saved the best for last. Verse 18. First and 16, he says, I will not eat this bread again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then verse 18, he says, I tell you, that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So I told you about these four cups at Passover, and they each represent a different promise. So Jesus went through each one, and he stopped short of the fourth. You know what the fourth cup means? The fourth cup is the fourth promise from Exodus 6. It's the promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And what Jesus is saying here is not, I'm cutting the party short. He's basically saying, let's extend the party forever. Because one day I'm going to bring you home, and there's going to be this thing called the marriage supper of the Lamb, book of Revelation. The Lamb shows up again, the one that's been slain before the foundation of the world. He has these scars. We see him not just as the lion, but also as the lamb. And we look at him, and he's like, okay, now here's the final cup. You're my people, and I'm your God, and it's going to last forever. One day I'm going to complete my promise. You're going to see everything sad come untrue in your life, and you will be mine forever, and I will be yours. And that's why I use the word reconciliation here as well. It's not just a rescue. It's not just freedom, but it's coming home to our Father. It's coming home to our elder brother and being perfectly reconciled forever in love. Philip Ryken again says, if God worked his purposes through the greatest crime in history, he can also work them out in the little things of our own lives, however big they may seem to us. So in a moment, we're going to take communion together. In verse 19, Jesus encourages us, do this in remembrance of me. And I want to use this context to just say something bigger than maybe how we're used to thinking. We're like, oh yeah, do this in remembrance of me. So when I do the shot of grape juice and I eat the Tic Tac of unleavened bread, right? That's like we're remembering Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's right. I want to expand on this in our gospel community groups this week where you explore this, that I think really what he's saying, what are you doing in remembrance of this new Passover? Well, if Jesus came and he said, I've come, like the Passover, to set you free. I have broken all your bondage. I have broken every chain. I've opened every door of freedom through my blood. Then the greatest remembrance of that is simply go live in your freedom in Christ. Every day. So we are not true to the spirit of communion simply to take communion and be like, okay, I thought about Jesus for like 30 seconds. Now I go about my week. The greatest remembrance of Jesus is to think about him all week long and say, am I living free? You know, in World War II, we had our own draft here in the United States. We compelled young men to go and to serve in Europe and in Asia and to lay down their lives for these prisoners of war that were in these encampments losing their lives. And there was no way these people had the strength or the numbers or the machinations of war to get out of the condition that they were in. But these people that they didn't even know came and laid down their lives for them. Now imagine you finally break into Auschwitz and you're like, okay, we have defeated the Axis powers. We have defeated fascism. You are free to go. You say, well, how do you live in remembrance of the fact that people you didn't even know by the hundreds of thousands died for your freedom? Can you imagine if someone said, like, okay, well, I'll do a meal once in a while in my cell to remember the sacrifice. Get up and walk out and go live in your freedom. Because those Allied soldiers who laid down their lives, there's no greater honor to them than that you go live your life free. And this is the calling of Jesus. This is what we celebrate. When he says, do this in remembrance of me, he's saying the greatest remembrance is now go live free. Free from sin, free from death, free from Satan, free from guilt, free from shame. Go live free.